We'll read on in chapter 7. Revelation 6, verse 12, God's Word. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So far, God's holy word. If you'll turn to the back of the Forms and Prayers book, a smaller book in the pew, to page 267. Then we'll come to that second main point of doctrine and read the first four articles. Page 267. Christ's death and human redemption through it, or what we often call limited atonement. Article 1, the punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Article 2, since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God in his boundless mercy has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who is made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross in order that he might give satisfaction for us. Article 3, this death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Article 4, this death is of such great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it is, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we, by our sins, had fully deserved. So the Church confesses. Tonight we make a transition, brothers and sisters, from that first point of doctrine to this second point, the first being the unconditional election, and the second being, as we said, what's called limited atonement. And so we move from a work in which the Father is primary to a work in which the Son is primary. We move from that work of God the Father, in which he before time chose out of the whole mass of sinful humanity a certain number of people to be saved, to now God's appointment of his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for the ones God has chosen. The main point of this second head of doctrine is really not stated until Article 8. But the point is this, is that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to die for the elect. That's what we mean by limited atonement. His atoning death, in its design, was limited to save the elect, in distinction from the Arminian position that Jesus Christ came to die for every single person in the world. As we look at these doctrines, we see the beautiful working of our God, the wondrous harmony of our Lord, that the Father chooses those he will save. He sends his Son to die for the ones he's chosen. And then, as we'll see, the Father and Son send the Spirit to bring to faith the elect for whom Christ has died. So Father and Son are in perfect agreement. They don't work at cross purposes, but they work all together as one. Now, what we come to tonight, and of all the points, this is the one that many count as the most offensive. Maybe you've met someone who calls himself a four-point Calvinist. They embrace four out of the 5 points of the canons of Dort. This is usually the one they want to skip. And you find it contradictory to what they think the Bible says or what they've grown up hearing, that Jesus died for everyone. But I think you'll see that everyone has to limit the death of Christ in some way, unless you're a universalist. And those who do not say that Christ's death was limited in scope, in terms of design to save the elect, will then end up limiting Christ's death in terms of what it accomplishes. And the Arminian ends up saying, essentially, that Christ's death doesn't accomplish anything. It only makes salvation a possibility for everyone and anyone, and possibly no one, because maybe no one would be saved. Tonight we want to see the glory of the guaranteed satisfaction of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the wrath of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, and the honor due to the Lamb tonight. First of all, the wrath of the Lamb, as we consider the satisfaction that God's justice demands. We can see that in many passages of Scripture, but I've chosen this passage from Revelation because it's a poignant and powerful picture, isn't it? As the Spirit has given John to see Judgment Day. Judgment Day. And we feel something of the terror and the dread of the wrath of God's justice here. Two things are happening here. At the end of chapter 6, the universe is convulsing and the human race, unbelievers, are panicking. First, you see this universe in convulsion here. It's heaving. There's an earthquake. And there's language being used here from the Old Testament, language that Jesus himself used in the New Testament. As we see the foundations here shaking, the light of the sun is blotted out and the moon turns red. maybe a reflection of the fires that rage on the earth. And the stars are falling out of the sky like figs from a tree as it's being shaken by the wind. The heavens are being rolled up like a scroll, and islands and mountains are being lifted and moved. It's chaos. It's a disruption. The universe here is being shaken to make way for the new creation. And at this moment, the terror of the Lord's wrath falls on everyone who has not found refuge in Him. And we see humanity here crying out in despair for rocks and mountains to fall on them and to hide them from God's face. And it's really quite awful, isn't it, what's said? To hide them not just from God's face, but also from the wrath of the Lamb. The very one they could have sought as their Savior has now become their destroyer. As one Puritan preacher put it, "Oh, to be damned by Him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned." It's a sad thing, isn't it? Here's the Lamb who died for sinners, but because they would not have Him as their Savior, now they will have Him as their destroyer. And several types of people are listed, right, to make the point that there's no one who's immune to judgment among those who are outside of Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave and free. All of humanity. All of unbelieving humanity. All of those who promised themselves peace and safety, who insisted that all was well, who boasted that they were good people, that assured God would be pleased with them, that wrath is the great equalizer now. They're all equally despairing. They're all equally fleeing for their lives. They're all equally facing condemnation. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Remember, we read that last week in Psalm 130, right? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? That means, boys and girls, who could stand? It means, who can survive? Who can live? Who can withstand the blows of your justice? It's a cry. It suggests no one can. Psalm 130 says there's forgiveness with God so we can be feared. But those who don't seek forgiveness in Him then have all their sins remembered against them. And all of those sins cry for the justice of God, for the satisfaction of His justice. There's a debt owed to God's justice. You know, when God made us, He made us in His image, and He said, "Now you love me. You must love me with all of your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength." And then when we didn't love God with all that we became indebted to God's justice. And that debt has to be satisfied. Now, if it's not satisfied through Christ, then it falls upon us. If we don't give our life to God, then He will take our lives unless somebody else gives their life in our place. Well, here's all these people who do not seek their life in Christ, and now they're running. They're seeking refuge, actually, in death itself. They want the life crushed out of them to avoid the wrath. Calling for mountains or rocks to fall on them. And all their empty boasts of their own personal goodness or worth or value or praise are all empty. I was watching this past week a little YouTube video of a street evangelist. Apparently he had his own stump he stood on, and he must have had another box there, and didn't say how he got people to stand on it, but one lady took the spot across from him, and they're talking, and said she was born and bred a Roman Catholic, and she'd go to her grave a Roman Catholic. And as he talks to her, he gets her to admit that she has lied, blasphemed, fornicated, and a host of other sins. But then she insists that she's a good person, that God forgives everybody, and if we just do unto others as we'd have them do to us, then we're fine with God. That was her gospel. It was a pretty good summary of what maybe most Americans believe. But you see, that kind of a theology is proven empty at the coming of the Lord Jesus, because as the wrath of the Lamb comes down from heaven, people don't stand there to argue with Him about how they're a good person and done their best and all this. They know. They stand naked and ashamed before Him and terrified. And people insist when we say these things that it's not fair. God's not that kind of God. It's not fair to demand perfection. And this lady I mentioned, she actually said that God knows we aren't perfect and we won't ever be perfect. That was her justification. But the Bible says God made us perfect and we threw away the gift of righteousness. We disabled ourselves. And because we rebelled and disabled ourselves, God doesn't change the standard to say, well, now, okay, you can't live up to my standard. That's fine. You go ahead and do the things that offend me and I won't notice. No, God says, you failed me. You've sinned against me. You've denied me what is my due and my justice must be satisfied. God demands our lives. And so Article 1 of the canon says that there must be punishment because sins are against his infinite majesty. In fact, there must be punishment both temporal or temporary in this life and eternal. And so the Romans 1 tells us that the temporary punishments have already come into this world. You know, we don't like to think about that too much. Peter Feenstra in a book on the canons of Dort writes that the execution of his wrath is manifest in that he gives up people to their own selfish ways. The killing of unborn babies and the philosophy which promotes gay rights should not shock or surprise us. Corruption in government, pornography, false prophecy, and apostasy reveal the wrath of God. He's not saying that everyone who ever partakes of any of these sins is condemned never to be saved. No, of course not. God saves us out of that, right? But he is saying that in all these ways that we don't often think about, God's wrath is being manifest, that he's giving people over to their lust and to their greed and to their selfishness and to their hate and to their lies. This is part of God's justice. That those who refuse to give God thanks, God gives them up to their sin. So as we look at our culture, that does need the gospel. And many who are saved by the gospel, yet we see that God's wrath is falling right now. Judgment Day is already here. And for many who say, well, I just believe in a God of love, and he's not like that at all, we have to keep reminding people that no one spoke more of hell than our Lord Jesus. And he was very clear. Matthew 25, he separates the sheep and the goats, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. These are the words of Jesus. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment. Jesus spoke of hell. Horrible wrath of the Lamb. Changing theology, making God nicer according to our view, domesticating him so he's not terrifying. It's not the answer. All those kinds of answers that want to paint God into something else, that he has no wrath, he has no justice, he has no holiness, those answers are only good temporarily. They will not do when Christ appears. This is the word of God, and though this is symbolic, it's a clear representation. God's not into scare tactics. Judgment Day will not be less than what's revealed here. It will only be more. Going to be awful. That's what motivates us to flee to Christ and to call people to salvation because God's wrath is real. But now the good news tonight and the wonderful news is though God demands satisfaction, the wrath of the Lamb is real. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb precisely because he's been given us by God as the way of escape. That's the second thing we notice tonight, the blood of the Lamb. So Revelation 6 ends with that bone-chilling question, who can stand? And then chapter 7 begins and says, after this, I saw four angels standing. And then later on, it speaks about the angels, verse 11, who are standing around the throne. And so immediately John is telling us there's somebody who can stand. There are these holy creatures who haven't sinned against God. These ones who dwell in God's heaven where it's all safe and it's all well and it's all smiles. There's a wonderful place. There's a holy creature and they stand before God and they live. Well, that's good news. But what about us? Are all humans to be wiped out? Well, we read about the sealing, a seal placed upon the 144,000, which I think represents the fullness of the number saved, not strictly 144,000. It's representing the fullness of all those God would save or bring through this tribulation. And we read in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Look at that. Chapter 6, they're cringing before the wrath of the Lamb. And now there's these other people, a different humanity, a new humanity, who are standing before the Lamb. And they're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They're not running. They're not cringing in fear. They're not hiding. They're not clothed in blackness and guilt. They're not standing in nakedness and shame. They're clothed in white robes. Not just some certain rich people or some certain super holy Christian special group, or not just the old or the younger. It's all kinds of people from every nation, tribe, and peoples. And how are they so clean and so white? Well, this is something no laundry detergent commercial is ever going to figure out. They actually get their clothes so white by washing them in red. Right? Who are these clothed in white robes? Verse 13, the elder asked John, where did they come from? John said, sir, you know. Verse 14, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's something, boys and girls, we can't figure out physically, right? You wash clothes in blood, I don't imagine they come out white in our realm here on earth. But John is using, the Spirit of God is using this language to arrest our attention, to grab hold of our minds at the wonder and the glory of this, that the blood of the Lamb is so precious that it makes us white as snow. Boys and girls, you know that throughout all the Old Testament, there was lots of bloodshed, right? Can you imagine on Passover Day when Jews came from all over the land of Palestine up to Jerusalem to sacrifice lambs? How many lambs? How much blood running down Mount Zion? And yet, not a single sin was actually washed away. But after centuries of bloodletting, then one day a man standing somewhere in the midst of a bunch of Jews, and he sees another man passing by, and he points at him and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At last God sent the Lamb, the one we're reading about in Revelation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes to do finally what God's people, what we needed done. God sends His Son to take our place beneath His wrath. Since we cannot give satisfaction, we can't make payment to God's justice to deliver ourselves from God's anger. Since we couldn't do it, God in His boundless mercy has given us as a guarantee His only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that He might give satisfaction for us. Well, that's glorious, isn't it? That's the very heart of the gospel. Boys and girls, the heart of the gospel is what we call substitutionary atonement. Every week we gather here at church, and the center of our worship, the reason we know God, have peace with God, it's just Christ is our substitute. Now, boys and girls, you maybe at school had a substitute teacher who stands in the place of your teacher who's sick. Maybe you play basketball and you have somebody come off the bench who's sent in to take your place, and you come out, they're your substitute. It's probably never happened at your home that you did something wrong and your parents have decided to punish you, and then your brother or sister says, I'll take your place. And your parents say, that's fine, you take their place. That probably doesn't happen. But if it did, that'd be a little bit closer to what we're thinking about here. We talk about the substitutionary death of Jesus. We're saying that Jesus on the cross was on a cross that had our name on it. It was our place of death. It was the wrath of God that we deserved. And Christ came in our stead. He took our place so that all the judgment of God that we deserved, the condemnation, the wrath, the hell, was laid upon Jesus instead of us. He took our place. And not by accident, but God gave him for us. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. 1 John 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ died in our place. That's the gospel. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isn't it amazing that the eternal Son of God comes in, takes up a human nature, body and soul, so that all of the curse that we deserve for eternity, for time and eternity, is put on him. And he bears that curse. He pays the full penalty. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Jesus was condemned. Jesus was damned. Jesus was punished in our place. It's amazing, isn't it, that God would do this? It's one of those things that we talked about this morning, that the natural man can't comprehend it. It doesn't make sense. Why would God do that, die in the place of his people? But Christ was cursed for us. And in that, he accomplished salvation. He accomplished salvation. He paid the full price. Now, the Arminian view says that Jesus died for everyone, but he didn't really then die in the place of anyone, did he? Because if he really died in the place of a sinner and he absorbed all of God's wrath upon that sinner, then how could any of those sinners be sent to hell? If their sin is paid for, how could they be condemned to hell? The language of Article 2 is not only the language of Galatians about Christ becoming a curse for us, it's the language of Hebrews 7:22 when he uses the word guarantee there in Article 2. Christ is the guarantor, the surety of the covenant. He guarantees it. If you think of getting a loan, for instance, somebody's going to be the guarantor. They're taking on your obligation if you fail. All the liabilities, all the debts, all the obligations they sign their name to. But just what Christ did, he took all of our debt, all of our liabilities, all of our obligations. He kept the law for us, and he died for us. He took away our guilt, and he fulfilled the obedience demanded. And Christ came down from heaven to be the guarantee of the covenant, not to make it possible that some might be saved. He came to really, really, really save. See, in Revelation 5, if you back up a chapter, in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In verse 6, Jesus appears there as the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. Jesus stands, the one who had been slain for sin. And now they sing a song to him, worthy are you because you ransomed people. You didn't just make ransom a possibility. You actually bought a people for God. You ransomed them from death. So we see the precious blood of the Lamb who really, really, really bought a people for God and took away all of their sin and guilt. But then notice finally tonight, then the honor of the Lamb that the Lamb deserves. The honor of the Lamb. And here where we have to confess that the language of limited atonement is perhaps misleading, because it makes it sound like something's wrong with the atonement of Jesus. But when you read through Revelation, it's just the opposite. Everyone's crying out in praise for the glory and the perfection, the wonder of his atonement. But you see, even the Arminians sometimes would accuse the Reformed of belittling the death of Jesus. When we say that Jesus only died for the elect and not for every single person, they say, oh, you have a stingy view of God. Or you think Christ's death is not powerful enough to save everyone. And that's where Articles 3 and 4 come in. The infinite value of Christ's death. The death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death is limited not because Christ is limited in power, but because, according to God's design, it was intended to save the elect. Sometimes, therefore, we prefer the language not limited atonement, but definite atonement. It's for a certain definite group, or particular redemption was for a particular people. But whatever word you use, Christ's death is glorious, for it was the death of a holy man who was also the only begotten Son of God from all eternity, and who, as the God-man in our place, received God's anger and curse upon us and our sins. There's nothing defective about Christ's death. That's the point. And as you read through Revelation, it becomes very clear, even from Revelation 7, verse 9, when you see now, in contrast to those facing the wrath of the Lamb, a great multitude that no one could number. You know, we have this idea sometimes, even ourselves, don't we, that heaven's going to be, you know, kind of a sparse, maybe a Sunday evening worship service, a lot of holes in the pews. That's not a picture of heaven. A great multitude. A sea of worshipers that no one can count. Millions upon millions. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That's the thing that Christ accomplishes. And the articles of the canons are saying, look, there's no one whom Christ's death would not redeem if it was designed to save them. It's the blood of the infinite Son of God. Christ could have saved every single person in the world if that was the design of his death. Could have saved 1,000 worlds of people. That was the design of his death. The blood of Jesus Christ is of infinite value. But it was designed by God's sovereign purpose to save the ones God had chosen. He laid down his life for the sheep. He died for his bride, the church. And it's not saying that that belittles the work of Christ, but it's actually proclaiming that Jesus died for every single person in the world, and then lots and lots and lots of those go to hell. It's that doctrine that belittles the work of Jesus. Because then he's not much of a guarantor of the covenant. There's all kinds of people who he died for that don't get saved. There's all kinds of people he bled for and whose sins he paid for that still have to pay for their sins again. What kind of a Savior is that? But the Savior the Bible proclaims, we believe, is the Savior who really, really took away our sin, our guilt, and reconciled us to God. On the cross, he drank the bitter dregs of God's cup of wrath all the way to the end until he could say, "It is finished." And so in Revelation 7, verse 10, They cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You don't say that if Jesus died for every single person, and the real reason that some are in heaven and some are not in heaven is that those who are in heaven, by their own free will, made a choice, and they made the decisive and effective choice, and the other ones did not, and then they really are the deciding factor in salvation. But you sing this when you realize that salvation from start to finish is all of the Lord. He did it. From start to finish, Christ died to do everything, even to purchase for us the gift of faith and a new will and a changed heart. Christ did it. And this is the gospel which we can rejoice tonight, then, brothers and sisters. There's nothing that needs to be added. And though Satan tempts us in our proud natures, tempt us to try to add something to the work of Jesus, there's nothing tonight that we need to supplement the work of Christ with. We need to open our mouths and praise the glory of the Lamb who did it all. Salvation belongs to you. Glory be to the Lamb. We need to find our comfort in Him. We need to run to Christ Jesus when our consciences accuse us. We need to throw off the accusations of Satan and to run back to the Word. What does it say about Christ and the sufficiency of His death? He did it all. And then we need to say to a world who we don't want to see facing the wrath of God, we need to tell them that this is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn. Revelation 22, verse 17, "And let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price." We have a Savior to proclaim to a dying world, to announce to them that though they are not righteous in themselves, and they're only wearing fig leaves, so they think they're dressed in good works, we need to tell them that there is one who will dress you in white robes. The Lord Jesus turns away no one who comes to Him. Come and come quickly. Today is the day of salvation. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a great, great Savior. Let us learn to sing glory and praise to the Lamb who willingly came, who lovingly laid down His life, who is sent by the Father in His love for us to redeem a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that we might praise our Savior forever and ever and ever. Is that your boast tonight? Is that your hope? Is that where you find your comfort? In Christ Jesus only. And when you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, when you hear that angel trumpet blast, when you see the sky being rolled up, and now is the moment, where will your comfort be? Will you, with delighted face, look for your Savior, knowing that the Lamb who comes is the one who bled for you? May it be so. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your clear Word revealing to us both the greatness of Your holiness and wrath, but also the greatness of Your love and self-sacrifice. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, who has died for our sins, who has purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Well, Lord, we thank that there is nothing, no debt left outstanding for us, that it's all been paid. And so, God, we can lift up our eyes and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." But God, we also know that You're patient, not wanting any to perish. And we pray, Lord, in this day of salvation that You will energize us as Your church and that You will use us to speak the bad news and the good news to those we meet. Open our lips, give us opportunity, fill us with a zeal and a love for the lost. Oh, Lord, impress upon us the urgency of the matter. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will grant us words and that You'll use them. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.